Well, please turn with me now to Romans chapter 11. We'll consider Romans chapter 11, verses, I have verse 15 in there, but I mean verse 25 through 32 today. And it looks like, unless Jesus returns this week, we'll continue, and we'll finish Romans 9 through 11 next Lord's Day and move on to the third portion of the letter, Paul's letter to the Romans. Today, I'd like you to hear God's holy word, verses 25 through 32. Remember, Paul is drawing to conclusion this middle section of Romans where he is explaining to us and trying to uncover what God is doing and what has happened to Israel. He's already in Romans 11 discussed how God is saving a remnant in Israel, although many of them have been hardened by their hard hearts and by God himself. We also saw how our own salvation as Gentiles served the purpose of making Israel jealous as they see God's mercy with the hope that some would turn to him. And in last week's sermon, we considered how the Lord indeed is able to save his people who've rejected him and graft them back in to the true church of Christ. And today we see really the conclusion of Paul's explanation and of what has happened to Israel in verses 25 through 32. So listen to God's holy word. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we turn to you now for your help, especially your help to understand one of the more difficult parts of Scripture. But Lord, keep us from being caught in the details that you have left without a specific and clear answer, and help us to see the glory of the mystery of your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have come to a passage that in many ways kept me from wanting to preach through Romans because I knew I'd have to confront this. It's a rather hard passage. It's actually also very difficult and difficult passage because what it does is it gives us insight, and I'm not going to be able to cover this so much today, but it gives us insight into what has happened to Israel and why they were exiled and why they've rejected the Lord. And it helps us put together and see really the continuity of the message of God's promises throughout the Bible from the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Specifically this morning, this passage addresses some of our questions, and questions in context, I hope, the questions that arise out of Paul's sorrow for his people, the ethnic Israelites, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Paul's brothers and sisters, his countrymen. Questions like, how could Israel have missed Jesus? as they were taught over and over again in our call to worship, which was repeated here, to anticipate the Redeemer and the Deliverer. How could they have missed Jesus? When God came, the Son of God came in the flesh, how could they reject him? And even alongside that question, how do the promises of God stand? As we read and as we get to the second part of Isaiah, and you read the promises in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the promises, they give this promise of an everlasting covenant that God made with Israel and with Abraham. Like, how could Israel have rejected? How could Israel have rejected Jesus? How could they be hardened and cast out of the church? What's going on? Well, Paul began verses 25 by commanding us not to be wise in our own sight. In other words, don't interpret the world yourself. There's an obvious question in the world when we think about Jesus and God's ongoing work with his covenant people. And that question is, what is going on with Israel? They've clearly rejected Christ. They're living outside of the grace of God right now. And Paul says, listen, don't try to figure it out on your own. Come up with your own theories for what's going on or make your own judgments. Don't be wise in your own sight. And he says, listen, don't let the rejection and hardening of Israel now discourage you, that God's promises are not as final and sure and faithfulness as you want and had hoped for them to be. Rather, what Paul says is, things are not necessarily what they seem to you on the surface. Paul has spent Romans 9 through 11 helping us understand what happened to Israel. And the message is pointed to Gentiles, Gentile believers in Christ and other believers in Christ like you and me, so that we would not be arrogant toward the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jews, ethnic Israel. But he wrote so that we might see God's faithfulness to all in the gospel. He wrote that we might learn from Israel's mistakes. He wrote that we might learn that all God's works aim at showing mercy to sinners. And this is where he lands in this little discourse in Romans 9 through 11. What happened to Israel? We could scratch our heads, we can try to come up with theories, or we could listen to God's word and know that God hardened Israel ultimately so that he might show mercy to them. When you think about the wonderful truth that Paul reveals here, that God himself through Paul reveals here in this passage, I think it should leave us all with a question. That if that is God's purpose for Israel, if all of his works, especially his hardening of his people, was to show them mercy, have you come to Jesus because you need God's mercy? Think about that question as we consider the mystery of God's grace in this passage. We're going to consider two points this morning. The first is the mystery of God's grace revealed, which we find in verses 25 through 27. And the second point we're going to consider this morning is the mystery of God's grace explained. And so I just want to set your expectations as we move forward. There's a lot of questions in this passage. We're going to be able to answer some of them. Paul will answer some of the questions we have in our heart about what God is doing in this time under the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I also want to warn you that there are a lot of questions that are left unanswered, and we're going to have to leave unanswered. And maybe you're going to have to go away and study some. But I also don't want you to miss the beautiful point and the ultimate point that Paul is making here, because you get stuck on all the little details. What you need to remember is really that beautiful point that God has shut up people, consigned us, cast people to disobedience and sin, so that he might have mercy on us. Let's consider the mystery of God's grace revealed in verses 25 through 27. Listen again to verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. This mystery. Well, before we move forward, we need to understand what mystery is. Now, Paul and the apostles, when they use the word mystery, they don't mean it like we do. It's not like the mystery of what happened to JFK and who was behind his murder, or the mystery of lost ships or things like that. No, mystery here, it's not used the same way we use it. Mystery is not something for us to figure out, okay? Rather, the mystery here, and in the New Testament, the mystery is a revelation of what God is doing. This mystery concerns what is happening among Israel and beyond. And so when Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, he says he wants you to know what God reveals about his actions and history, specifically his actions and his work with Israel, ethnic Israel, and with Gentiles and people beyond. Well, what is that mystery? He goes on to say, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin. That is the mystery. If I were to summarize it, I would say God has not completely rejected Israel. You see, the question Paul is addressing is what happened to Israel. As he walked through very different perspectives and issues related to Israel and their relationship to God in Romans 9 through 11, that is what he's concerned with. What happened to Israel? What is God doing with Israel? And he says, hey, listen, don't be wise in your own sight. Don't think you know what God is doing. Rather, let God tell you what he is doing. And this is the mystery. God has not completely rejected Israel. And so right here, the Spirit of God, through Paul, shows us what is going on with Israel and how those covenant promises God made to Israel still apply. You see, here is what God is doing. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, God has hardened Israel for a time, but it isn't a final, complete hardening. That hardening lasts until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But then he goes on to say, so all Israel will be saved. God's promises have not failed. You might say it this way, no matter what you see today, the heartbreaking evidence of Jew upon Jew in the world, ethnic Israelite upon ethnic Israelite throughout the world who have not turned to Christ, it seems like they're hardened, rejected forever. It's been 2,000 years since the resurrection of Christ. No matter what you see today, God will save all Israel. And so you need to accept that you now know what God is doing. He will save all Israel. Well, this passage, it raises all sorts of questions. And so I want to deal with two questions that we ask about this passage, specifically two questions that we ask about that, about verse 26 that says, and so all Israel will be saved. The first question we often ask is, when? When will all Israel be saved? Well, let's just try to work through the language here, because that's how we answer these questions. God reveals himself to us in coherent language. Let's try to figure out, when will all Israel be saved? Well, the context here implies that the hardening will last until the fullness of the Gentiles will be saved. And so what we know is that God is now working to save Gentiles. The gospel has gone to the Jews first and now to the Gentiles of the world, everyone who are not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is saving Gentiles. And this hardening, it's going to last until God has saved all his elect Gentiles. But we also need to understand the rest of the message of Romans 11. In Romans 11, 1 through 24, Paul revealed that God is also saving a remnant of the Jews now. And so, really, as we ask, when will all Israel be saved? We know that they will be hardened until, but not permanently, but until all the Gentiles have been saved. And we also know that God is saving a remnant of elect Israelites now. Those are two answers, but I guess the third answer we need to understand is that we know that all Israel will be saved when Christ returns in judgment. Because when Christ comes in judgment on the day of the Lord, no one has a chance anymore to turn to him in faith and know his grace. So that's a quick answer to when will all Israel be saved. But the big question that a lot of people ask is, who is all Israel? And so in this way, all Israel will be saved. This is probably the harder question to answer. It's hard, and actually, if you just do a little bit of study, you'll find that it's hard because very smart, godly students of the scripture have disagreed. Actually, whenever you are studying a passage and you find that, you know, Calvin and then people like Charles Hodge and John Murray and then all the Dutch boys that are pretty wonderful, like Boving and Berkhoff and Hendrickson, when they all disagree, and that's just within the Reformed and Protestant group of interpreters, when they all disagree, you need to scratch your head and say, this is a hard passage, and you need to humbly pursue the answer. So who is all Israel? There's lots of answers, and we're not going to find a consensus answer. John Calvin gave an answer. He said, all Israel means God's elect people. In our confession, we would say, you know, the invisible church. He says that all Israel meant all of God's elect. But as much as I love John Calvin and I love his careful exposition of the scriptures, I don't think all Israel can simply mean all of God's elect, especially in the context. Look here. Paul is contrasting all Israel with the fullness of the Gentiles. And throughout Romans 9 through 11, and quite frankly, throughout Romans 1 through 11, Paul is contrasting and comparing and bringing together Jews and Gentiles. But in this passage, he says a part of Israel had been hardened until the Gentiles have come in, and then he returns to deal with Israel and say all Israel will be saved. So I just don't think Paul means here, when he writes in Romans 11, 25, and 26, that all Israel is God's elect. Obviously, all of God's elect will be saved, but that's not, I don't think, what Paul is speaking about when he means all Israel will be saved. A couple better answers are this. First, all Israel could mean a large mass of ethnic Jews, a large mass of ethnic Israelites. A lot of the promises that God had made to Israel were to all Israel and all God's descendants. But as we learned in Romans 9 through 9, that didn't mean every one of Abraham's children or every one of Isaac's children or every one of Jacob's children. But nevertheless, what Paul could be saying here and seems to be saying is all Israel will be saved. A large mass of ethnic Jews will be saved. Right now, the majority of ethnic Jews have been hardened so that God may bring salvation to the Gentiles. And then Paul says, but you know what? All Israel will be saved, a large mass. So at some point, a large number of ethnic Jews will be saved. Other people, and a lot of the Dutch interpreters would say that Paul means all the elect of Israel will be saved. And that certainly has merit because Paul has already talked about God showing mercy on whom he has mercy, and in those who he's chosen and elected by predestination to save will come to faith in Christ. He's already talked about choosing a remnant of people in Romans 11. And so some interpreters say that Paul means that all of elect Israel will be saved. And those are some of the answers. But the sad thing is, at least if you're inquisitive like I am, is it's hard to settle on an answer with a universal support, even in Protestant and Reformed circles. But I have to preach and explain this and from my conviction, and so let me give you my answer. It's hard to determine the specific meaning of all Israel. And I think we can spend some time focusing on that, but I don't think that is ultimately the purpose of this passage. I actually wonder if Paul's ambiguity should be left unexplained. I'm not sure if Paul actually wanted us to scientifically and to the detail that we, especially in our inquisitive age, want to define. I don't know if he wanted us to specifically define all Israel rather than let the ambiguity impress us that all of Israel will be saved, that God has not completely rejected them. I think Paul's point is clear, even with the question who is all Israel being left unanswered. I think Paul's point is God has not finally rejected Israel. He will save all Israel. Now, all Israel doesn't mean every Jew. It never has meant every Jew. I also think that all Israel means more than that small remnant of Jews that that God comforted Elijah with. Rather, I think what we need to do is we need to be impressed with God and his faithfulness. And we need to understand that God will save all Israel just as he's promised. And I think that is Paul's point. And you can miss his point by all these little questions about, like, when will all Israel be saved and who is all Israel? And you need to spend some time trying to answer that. But don't be tempted to stumble over those little questions and miss the glorious big point that Paul makes. I think what he's trying to tell us here is that, yeah, God has hardened Israel partially for a time as he pours his grace out upon Gentiles. And so he will save all his people just as he's promised. See, Paul gives biblical support for his statement that all Israel be saved when he in verses 26 and 27. As we read, Paul reminded Israel of those promises that God made in his covenant, and especially the fulfillment of his covenant of grace, the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David. He come to their more clarity and fulfillment in the new covenant with a deliverer or redeemer who will come and banish ungodliness from Zion, who in a covenant wherein God will take away the sin of his people. That's the promise in Jeremiah 31. You see, when Paul says all Israel will be saved, he wants us to be impressed that God, his promise to Israel, has not become null and void, has not been lost. Rather, the new covenant still applies to Israel. And as you think about that, and as I've thought about what Paul is trying to remind us of here, I realized, you know, we as New Testament Christians, Gentiles, I'm a Gentile, who have come to faith in Christ, we are thankful for the new covenant of Christ, the Redeemer, the Messiah, providing salvation for all the nations of the world, and the expanse of God's grace and in the gospel to the very ends of the world, and we delight in it. But we need to remember that God made that covenant to Israel, and he extended those promises to all Gentiles. And what Paul says here is, you know what, although God has hardened his people for a time, he will save them just as he promised in the new covenant. And you know what? God has sent Jesus to be that deliverer and that redeemer to Israel and to all of his elect throughout the ends of the earth. And their sins will be taken away as God promised through faith in Christ. You see, Paul wants us to remember that God has not finished his work with Israel, but his covenant promises stand. And I want you to notice the nature of that covenant promise. Remember, Paul has been discussing and interacting with the Jews who in his letter, they rejected Jesus. Why? Because they thought they were righteous. They wanted their own righteousness. They didn't want the righteousness that comes from God. They wanted to be able to say, hey, God, you owe me something because of what I've done and who I am. But notice how Paul takes them and us back to the new covenant promise. Really, it's the same promise God made to Abraham and Moses and David. But this promise, it removes Israel's self-centered hope of a salvation by works. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sin. You see, God promised to save Israel from their sins, just like he promised to save us from our sins. And these promises that Paul calls us to look to, and to trust that God will fulfill, they make clear that Israel will be saved not because of who they are or what they've done, their stewarding of the temple and the worship and the word of God. No, they will be saved through the forgiveness of their sins. In other words, they will be saved by grace, like every other sinner is saved. I think we need to step back and ask that and think about this. If God is going to great lengths to save Israel by grace, and he promises to do that, we should begin evaluating our own heart and our own faith. Because I think as we spend all this time considering Israel and their apostasy and their rejection of Christ and how they stumbled over him, we should begin evaluating our hearts and our faith because we repeat Israel's pride. We're sinners just like them. We, in our sinful pride and arrogance, we want God to see us and we want to be able to demand things from God and say, we deserve heaven because what we have done for you, or because who we are, or my family in the church, or my service in the church. If God's doing great things and going to great lengths to save Israel by grace, we need to evaluate our hearts and our life and investigate how pride has interacted and has taken over us. I'm not sure how pride manifests itself in your life. Maybe it is by your reputation. You want to have a good reputation and think that Jesus will like you that way. Or maybe it's by the way you raise your children. If I can make my children good Christians and obedient people, then God will love me. Maybe it's the way you serve. Maybe your own pride betrays you so that you can't feel the grace of God when you sin. I'm not sure how pride manifests itself in your life, but you need to confront it. God is ultimately going to confront Israel for their pride so that he might show mercy to them. And so remember that right here Paul communicates to us that God saves that promise of salvation in his covenant in the scriptures is a promise of salvation by grace. But I think the last thing we need to consider as we think about what Paul reveals about God's grace, the mystery of God's grace here, is that God keeps his covenant promises. His covenant will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled when Israel trusts in Christ. This mystery is that God will save all Israel by grace. And so as you look out at Israel, you look out at the people who live in the physical nation of Israel on the other side of the world, you look at our neighbors next to our church and in our community, Jews who live among us, and it seems like they're too hardened from the gospel. And a lot of them, even our governor, they have their life in order, so they think. They seem to be hardened to Christ, but don't assume anyone is too hardened for the gospel. God will save all Israel. So we must evangelize Gentiles, yes, but we also must evangelize Jews, because there is no salvation for ethnic Israel except through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this whole passage, and it shouldn't drive us to the way some parts of the church are driven to not evangelize the Jews, thinking that they're saved some other way than by grace through faith in Christ. Rather, it should lead us to evangelize the Jews, knowing that God isn't done with them. It should lead us to evangelize the hard-hearted sinner throughout the world, knowing that God will save his people by grace. Well, in verse 28 through 30, Paul goes on to explain the mystery of God's grace. He knows what kind of questions that we've been asking. I think he answers our question, why is God hardening Israel? Really, as I've preached through Romans 9 through 11, As I've had to try to understand it myself, I've taken a more teaching than preaching approach, in a sense, and asked this question over and over again in every passage, what happened to Israel? And right here, Paul answers our question when he says, God has hardened Israel for a time, but he will save all Israel. He asks that natural question that we ask, that comes to our mind, why is God hardening Israel? Why is God working the way he is? And so here in verse 28 through 32, he answers that. He moves to his conclusion and answers why God is hardening Israel. And the point we find, really the summary of Romans 9 through 11, is right there in verse 32, that God shows mercy to all, both Jew and Gentile. In other words, God saves only by grace. There is no other way of salvation. And then he leads us to this beautiful explanation. All God is doing aims at showing mercy to sinners. And maybe you need to write that down and think about that truth from the scripture, that all God is doing aims at showing mercy to sinners. And so notice how he explains God, the mystery of God's grace, in two ways here. In verses 28 and 29, he explains that Israel is complicated. You know, the Bible helps us to look out at ethnic Jews and understand and try to think about, well, what happened? They were the elect people of God, and yet they've been cast out of the church for rejecting Jesus. Paul says, listen, Israel's complicated. Don't be wise in your own eyes and make your own judgment toward them. Rather, here is how you should think about Israel. And there's two sides of Israel. Regarding the gospel, they're enemies. For our sake, they rejected the gospel, and so they rejected Christ, and so God hardened them. But he did it for a purpose. He says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. He's speaking to Gentiles. They're enemies for our sake. God hardened them so that salvation may come to Gentiles. Israel rejects the gospel now, but you have to, as you look at them, even realize that their hardening is a mercy of God. We benefit from their rejection. You see, the gospel has come to the Gentiles. It's come to us through Israel's sin. But there is another side of Israel that we need to acknowledge. Again, and think God's thoughts after him. He writes, regarding election, they are beloved by God for the sake of their forefathers. Now, you got to scratch your head. I mean, we've sung a couple psalms about people who reject God and the curses on them. Some of them apply to Israel as well as the nations. Why are they beloved? Well, what Paul wants us to remember is God's promises. God made covenants with Israel's forefathers, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, with Moses and with David, and God won't break those promises. So although it looks like Israel has been rejected and hardened, they have, partially for a time, but God will not reject those promises and those privileges. the gift and the calling. God won't break his covenant promises to Israel, and we should understand that God will fulfill his promises to them. He still plans to save all Israel. Now, listen, he's not going to rebuild Israel and save them through sacrifices in the temple, as much as so many people say. What he's going to do is fulfill those promises as he's intended, in the fulfillment that is found only in Jesus. As Paul will later write in Corinthians, that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. So Israel is complicated. They're enemies regarding the gospel, but that is merciful, because through their rejection of Christ, the gospel has come to us. But also regarding election, you need to know that the God's mercy that he promised in the new covenant, it will not fail. He will not break his promises. And then the second thing he speaks about when he tries to answer our question, why is God hardening Israel, we find the answer to that question in verses 30 through 32. The simple answer is Israel is getting a lesson about God's mercy. Why is he hardening Israel? Why is he working in this way? God is giving them a lesson about his mercy. You see, right here in verses 31 and 32, we find the saving purpose of Israel's hardening. Or in other words, we find the purpose God is hardening Israel for their sake. He's hardening them, and it's a merciful even for them. And as we work through these verses, I want you to notice how Paul compares the way we have been saved to the way Israel has been saved, and how we, Gentile and Jew, are yoked and united together in the gospel. The first thing he says in verse 30 is that we have received mercy for our disobedience. So understand that. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. What Paul wants us to remember, and because it will humble us and it will put to death our arrogance toward other sinners and even toward the Jews, he wants to remind us that we were disobedient. We were living outside of God's word, outside of God's people, in rebellion to him. And it's very clear. And yet we have received mercy. And so what Paul does in verse 31 is compare our experience, being left to disobedience but being shown mercy through the disobedience of Israel. In the same way, they will receive mercy for their disobedience. Notice what he says. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. Notice how Notice the mystery of God's work. How although he's working in we who are Gentiles and in the world, he is not done with Jews. Jews and Gentiles are tied together in the gospel. And God rejected and God hardened Israel for two reasons. The first is that we might receive mercy. And the second reason is that they might understand their sin and receive mercy. They had a stumbling stone, the law of righteousness. They thought they could keep that, and that by keeping that, they would be shown mercy. No, but in their hard hearts, they rejected Christ because they thought they were righteous and they could be righteous. And so God hardened them ultimately that they might understand their sin and that they would receive mercy through faith in Christ. They had to be brought to a place where the only possibility of salvation was God's mercy. And so, as you think about the world and people around you, you need to leave room for God's grace to work. You need to interpret what God is doing the way he reveals. No one is beyond God's grace. And in verse 32, Paul gives this proposition, which really I think was his point in all of Romans 9 through 11. Here is the mystery revealed. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Isn't that revealing? God's purpose in hardening Jews and Gentiles was to show his mercy. In the context, all here, it doesn't teach some sort of universal salvation as if every human is saved. All in the context means Jew and Gentile. He's contrasting Jews and Gentiles in verse 25 and 26, and he's doing that throughout his letter. And so what you need to understand is God leads sinners, both Jews and Gentiles, to a place where there is no escape except for God's mercy. That's why in every judgment of God, there's a call to repentance. Because under the judgment of God, Jew and Gentile, sinners see the sinfulness of their sin. All of God's works have aimed at saving Jews and Gentiles by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Why has God hardened Israel? Like he hardened Pharaoh, it's so that he ultimately could lead them to their disobedience, that they might comprehend it and cry out to Jesus. So they might know the promise God made through Jeremiah the prophet, that he will forgive their sin and remember it no more, that they will be his people by mercy and grace alone. And when we think about the mystery of how God is working in Israel, we need to begin to rethink things in the church. Things like church discipline, things like backsliding. In church discipline, well, as a pastor and as an elder, I just have to tell you, I sort of hate church discipline. And I actually, maybe I would say most pastors or elders you meet, you need to be concerned if they don't hate church discipline, at least in one sense. But you need to understand that church discipline is a way that God shuts up people under their sin. Christ commands, as he did in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, he commands that certain censures be placed upon people, admonishments, rebukes, distancing from the benefits of the church, all so that people might understand their sin. Ultimately, that they might be thrown to Satan to see what life under Satan's reign really is like, what it's like really to bear the guilt and shame of them, their sin on their own, so that they might see it and run back to Jesus. All of God's works are aimed at showing grace to sinners through faith in Christ. But what about backsliding? Your kids, your families, and your friends, people in the church, maybe your spouse, people in the world, they are living in sin. Sometimes they backslide, and it just causes us to freak out, and it breaks us in sorrow. And we know what? We just wonder, what is happening? But you need to also understand that Israel backslid and rejected Christ. And why did God allow it? Why did he even harden them? It was so that he could consign them to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them. You see, Christ still works this way and turns people over to their sin so that they may learn their need for God's mercy. Now, in no place is Paul saying, yeah, thumbs up to your sin. I want you to go out and sow your oats or whatever and experience the world so that you might experience God's grace. No, he's not giving any excuse or license for our sin. What he's trying to do is to convict us that God saves sinners by grace alone. And convict us of God's, the faithfulness of his promise, that God will go to great lengths to save sinners by grace alone. And if that's what he's doing in Israel, and by their rejection he has mercifully come and brought salvation to Gentiles, you and I need to ask a question. If God is going to great lengths to save us by grace alone, we need to consider, and you need to consider, where your hope really lies. Is it in God's grace and God's faithfulness? Or is it in yourself? So often we find hope in the good things we've done, in our success, in our reputation, in our service. Say, well, you know I'm saved because of all these things. Or we think that we need to do all this stuff so God will bless us or even just hear our prayer of forgiveness for sins. That's not how God works. He consigns us under disobedience that we might see our sin so that we might turn to his son Jesus and know that Jesus was righteous for us. Jesus bore our sin on the cross. He works in us and he brings all these circumstances in our lives so that we might be convicted of our sin and see that it was our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. That our only hope is that Jesus bore the curse of our sin. And that our only hope is that Jesus rose from the grave that we might be justified, that we might be righteous, qualified by grace to receive the promise of eternal life. God will go through great lengths to save sinners by grace. And if you have been saved by grace, do not abandon that grace. But ask yourself, where is your hope now? Is it in God's mercy, God's grace, God's faithfulness, the faithfulness he's shown in giving Jesus to be your King and risen Savior? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bring that time when you are going to pour out your wonderful, powerful grace on Israel. Bring that soon. We pray even now that you would call Jew and Gentile alike to saving faith in Christ as we wait for this glorious day of Christ's return and work in each of our hearts that we might not fall to pride like those who have gone before us, but that we might embrace the fear of acknowledging our sin before your face so that we might see your grace and rest in your grace and be humbled by your grace and motivated as we move on through Romans to serve you and fight and wage the war against sin because of your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.